Today I want to speak on the subject when God eavesdrops on His children. When God eavesdrops on His children. I read of a small town prosecuting attorney who called his first witness to the stand on a trial. And it was a grandmotherly, elderly woman. And he approached her and he asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, and you talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot when you haven't got the brains enough to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." Well, the lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and he says, "Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense attorney?" And she replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I used to babysit him for his parents. And he, too, is a real big disappointment to me. He's lazy, he's bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. The man can't hold a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I know him." Well, at this point, the judge wrapped the courtroom to silence and called both counselors to the bench. And in a very quiet voice, he said with a menace, "If either of you asks her if she knows me, you'll be jailed for contempt." We serve a God who knows all about us. It'd be interesting to know if you ask someone, "So, do you know so-and-so who comes to our church?" It'd be interesting to see the reaction. "Oh, yeah, I know that person," you know. What are we known for? God eavesdrops on us every moment, every second. He hears, He sees. You know, it's interesting, we've had over a week of grandchildren. And once in a while we've been eavesdropping on their conversation. Not all of it has been very pleasant. And then sometimes we talk amongst one another, between my wife and myself, should we tell our son and daughter-in-law what we've heard or seen? Because not all that we heard or saw we liked. And there's that fine line between interfering and sharing that insight and that concern. And you learn a lot by eavesdropping on what's happening in the room when your grandchildren are playing. Especially when you hear the one tell the other one, "Do you want to watch me undress?" Stuff like that. You know what I'm talking about. You know, little kids do crazy things. What does God hear when He hears us talk? Especially about church. Especially about people in church. Does God sort of shake His head sometimes about how we talk? Yes, God knows all about us, but the imagery is used here of God eavesdropping and listening in as He hears His people talking about church, about worship, about service, about their faith. And it's very interesting what God hears. There's two groups of people that are mentioned here in Malachi chapter 3 that we just read from. One group looked around and complained. The other group looked up and comprehended the greatness of God. The first group is the group that looked around and complained. They lodged three complaints against God. And the first complaint is this: "We've said nothing wrong." Look at verse 13. "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, and yet you ask, 'What have we said against you?' Me? No. I'm not critical of God. How can you say that I'm critical about my faith or about my expectations, what God has or hasn't done in my life?" And yet this is the seventh time God, in this book of Malachi, that God challenges his people and said, "You've done this." And they're going, "Really? No, we're not complaining. We're not negative." And notice, "You have said harsh things against me," not even to me or about me, but against me. When it said, "You have said," the word is the word for conversation. In your conversation, as you talk with each other, you've been very negative about God. And of course, they're saying, "Us? Are you kidding?" And you notice how easy it is for people to jump on the bandwagon as soon as you say something negative. Our oldest son is a pastor in Ontario, and God's doing a great work in that church. They're over full. They're starting to meet in the basement as well. For many reasons, they need to relocate and have a bigger building. So just before he came on holidays, they had a meeting, and they had assessed the situation and the new proposed relocation, the building that's for sale. And so they had a congregational meeting. And, of course, they want to sort of talk about their vision, their need for more space to give God room to grow and etc. And, of course, the first question that was raised from the floor is, "How in the world do you ever think we can afford it?" What do you think the next person said? Immediately, another person jumps up. "Oh, yeah, how can we ever afford it?" And he said the evening was a disaster. We should have been praying. We should have been seeing the need. We should have been casting to get a picture of what God is doing. But as soon as someone started complaining about the finances, guess what? Someone else got up and complained. "Oh, yeah, it'll cost too much." And then the next person. And he says, it's not that there were that many. There's only three or four. But it's like they just took over the evening. And he said, "Dad," he said, "the evening was a disaster." It's like they have to regroup. But the moment someone says something negative, it's amazing how soon someone jumps on the bandwagon. And next thing, you've lost the atmosphere. You've lost the focus. We have to be very careful how we express our, quote, concerns. That it's, is it really a concern or is it a complaint when we talk about people, about church, about activities, about our faith, about God? So this is the first thing they said. "Oh, we're not negative. We never say anything wrong." Here's the second thing that they have been complaining about. Verse 14 says, "You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" They're complaining and saying, serving is useless. You know, I've served God for a while, and I've had no returns. Like, I don't see any fruit. What's the point? It's futile to serve God. What's the point if you get nothing out of it? What gain did we get by carrying out his requirements? The word gain means a cut from. So where is our return? Where's the return our investments with God? They felt they were no better off serving and sacrificing than if they just sat back and did nothing. In keeping with the spirit of Isaiah 58, verse 3, where they said, "Why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed?" Or Job 21, 15. "Who's the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain by praying to him?" Some Christians claim they've had no return for their input to God. Is the Lord's work worth it? And so we always have to go back to 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my dear brothers," and I would say my dear sisters, "stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, when it says, always give yourselves fully, the word fully is the word to go beyond, to overdo it.
Those who give themselves absolutely wholeheartedly, they're the ones who are motivated because they know they have the right attitude. They have the right motivation. They know they may not be rewarded in this life. It may be in the next. It's the ones who do less who are the ones who complain about their work in the church and etc. Then there's a third complaint. They said, you know what? The bottom line is this. God isn't fair. God isn't fair. Look at verse 15. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper. Even those who challenge God escape. As they look around, they say, you know what? The people who live, quote, the good life, they're actually the unbelievers. They're at the lake every Sunday. While I'm faithfully, you know, giving my time to the church Sunday morning, they're out water skiing. While I'm sacrificing to the church, they're busy spending their money on other stuff. They're living, quote, the good life. And I thought we were supposed to have, quote, the good life. And so they complained. They said, you know what? Something doesn't add up. We don't get our returns here. And that's like Psalm 73 where Asaph is saying, why do the wicked prosper? He said, they don't have any problems. They get away with it. And he says, they prosper. And the word is shalom. There's a sense of well-being with some of the unbelievers. They're so happy. They are so carefree. They got money. They've got time. They got opportunity. They got weekends. They go away a lot. They don't have any responsibilities. They just live the good life. I was watching an interview this week on CBC by George. I can't pronounce his last name. Stropopoulos. You know who I'm talking about, okay? He interviewed Kevin O'Leary, you know, this famous Canadian, you know, materialist from Dragon's Den. He interviewed him for a few minutes. Very interesting interview. And he challenged Kevin O'Leary about his thirst for money. You know what Kevin said? He says, George, it's really not about money. It's what money does. He says, money buys freedom. The reason you want money is money gives you freedom. It frees you up from debts. It frees you up to do things. It's the freedom you get through money. Now, folks, there is a measure of truth in that. Good finances frees you up. And God wants us to be financially free. God wants us to spare us being indebtedness and all those things. But what kind of freedom do we really need? The freedom to spend? The freedom just to have weekend flings? What is the freedom we really need? See, he's actually in bondage to his money. He thinks about money all the time. He is in bondage to the interest rates. He's in bondage to his returns. He's always, always, always in his freedom, in bondage to his money. He's not really free. And those who cast their cares on the Lord have the true freedom. But people who haven't experienced that inner freedom seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. And let me say this. When you serve God, it's not so much simply what you get out of it, it's what you become by it. That's the key. That's the key. It's what you become by it. That's where the real fruit is. But so here are the people complaining. We're not negative people. You know, don't label us people who are always complaining and serving is useless. God isn't fair. All those things. Now there's another group. And God is eavesdropping on this group of people in the church as well. These are the people who didn't look around and complain, but they're the ones who looked up and comprehended the greatness of God. And God always has that remnant in His work. There's two key elements that I see in these verses here. And we see their character and we see their conduct. In their character, they exalt Christ. In their conduct, they edify one another. Look at verse 16 in their character. Then those who feared the Lord. The word for fear is the word to revere, to behold in awe. There's a book out there that I've been considering buying, not because I believe in it, because I think I just want to know how these people are thinking. It's a book called Forgiving God. There is this thing in today's psychology that says if you are harboring bitterness because God isn't doing things for you the way you think He should, one of the ways to overcome your bitterness is to forgive Him for not living up to what you thought He should do for you. Folks, that is so man-centered. That is so, the fact that I have to forgive God for not living up to my expectations. I understand the process of psychology and how you need to let go. But folks, I don't have to forgive God. I need forgiveness for false expectations and for putting God in a box and saying, this is how you have to do it. I'm the one that needs to be forgiven, not God. The clay cannot say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Oh, it's the clay that needs to be forgiven. But we have become so familiar with God that have we lost the awe to the point where now we have to forgive Him for not living up to our expectations and etc. Committed followers should not spend time simply complaining about God. We should be focused on the awesomeness of God, the greatness of His mystery, and the privilege of bearing His name. 1 Samuel 12:24. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. And I noticed a number of times where fearing the Lord leads to obedience. Listen to Deuteronomy 5:29. God says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commandments. The more I am in awe of God, the more I will obey and sacrifice in response to that sense of awe of God. I came across something that A.W. Tozer said. I think this is we need to hear this once in a while to be reminded of our relationship to God. And he says this, to know God is to be stunned by the splendor of His presence. That is so picturesque. That's so bang on. To know God is to be stunned by the splendor of His presence. He's the Most High God. He's the Lord of hosts. He is not simply someone, quote, upstairs. He's the Most High. When is the last time I, in the spirit of Isaiah 6, have fallen before God and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? Do you know that in Isaiah 6, when that is said, do you know what those angelic beings, those angels that were going around saying, holy, 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 do you realize that with two wings they were covering their faces? With two wings they were covering their feet as they were saying that? They were so in awe of the splendor of God. And we've just become so familiar with the extraordinary. We've lost sight of the privilege and the awe of our great God. When is the last time I've been, quote, stunned by the splendor of His presence? Faithful followers of Christ are known for their character and how they exalt Christ. Secondly, they are known for their conduct, how they edify each other. Look at verse 16 again. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. They shared, they opened up, they confessed, they encouraged, they prayed.
They experienced a biblically functioning community. As in a positive way, they were together talking positively about God. And listen to what we learn about God as they talk about Him. As they were exalting God, they focused on five aspects of the character of God. Here's one. First of all, the Lord listens. They talked with each other, and the Lord listened. The word for listen means to lean forward to hear with eager expectation. You know how you want to tell something really important, and you say, "Will you promise not to tell anybody if I tell you this?" Okay. What do you usually do? You kind of lean forward with anticipation as you're going to hear something very precious and personal. And the Bible pictures God leaning over and listening as His people are talking about church, talking about their walk with God, talking about Him. He's listening. God loves to listen to the conversation of His people. One commentator has put it this way. Kings were making edicts, but God was listening to His people. Generals were giving orders, but God was listening to a handful of people talking about Him. Judges were speaking in court, but God was listening to His remnant. Politicians were making speeches, but God's ears were tuned to His faithful followers. Where do you think God's ear really is? It's with His people, talking about His work, talking about His kingdom. Let's invite God into our conversations and let's pepper our words with praise and with worship because the Lord listens. Secondly, the Lord remembers. Look at verse 16 again. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other. The Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in His presence. The Lord listens. It says a scroll of remembrance was written. That scroll of remembrance refers to something that happened in the culture of that day. A king would keep a book, a scroll, of all those who had done loyal things for him. And anything of noteworthy for how people had served him in a special way, he would write their name in this book of remembrance. These are my loyal people. And he had that book there so he would never forget those who'd done special things for him. An example of that is in the book of Esther, chapter 6. Like some of us, once in a while, the king had a sleepless night and he needed something to do. And he thought, you know what? I'm going to go get that book of remembrance and I'm just going to unroll it and I'm just going to sort of look over the list of names of people who've been extra loyal, done extraordinary things for me, and I'm just going to sort of entertain myself with reading some of my loyal subjects. And he's reading through the names and things they've done for him, and he comes across the name Mordecai, and he notices, wow, he did a very special thing. He actually delivered me from a coup, but he's never been rewarded. And so he made sure that Mordecai would be rewarded. And so that's the picture here. God looks and he goes, I so-and-so did this and this. And well, I need to reward him. I need to be reminded of that. And it's not that God forgets. The whole point is God remembers. God remembers. He has that instant recall. He always remembers what we have done for him. God never forgets. Also, thirdly, the Lord claims us. Look at verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. The word mine is emphatic here. Mine they will be. They have a special sense of belonging to God. Of course, one of our greatest needs is to belong. You know, one of the most embarrassing things as a child is when you're in sports and you're picking sides. And you want to have a team. I pick so. Well, the next person was, I pick you. And especially when I got to high school, I had never had a basketball in my hand growing up in a country school. So in grade 9, I get bused to town for the first time in my life. I put a basketball in my hand. Well, I am so awkward with this thing. I'm just constantly dribbling. I can't coordinate. And so when you choose sides, I was always the last person picked. You know how odd you feel? You're standing, you're the last person left. Well, I guess, Art, you're the last person I'm picking for my team. It's like you don't belong. In God's team, we always belong. No one should feel left out in this church. You belong. You certainly belong with God. God says, you're mine. I pick you. You're mine. You're mine. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a chosen people, a people belonging to God. Wow, awesome. The Lord listens. The Lord remembers. The Lord claims us. We belong to Him. Fourthly, the Lord treasures us. He treasures us. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. The word treasured possession literally means a valued treasure. And I know this almost sounds a little bit below the dignity of God, but I'm going to say it anyway. God is crazy about you. You are a treasured possession. A valued possession. And I said this a few months back. If God had a great big divine refrigerator, your picture would be on the fridge door. You are a valued possession. Wow. Not only that, I discovered something else. Now, I've read this before, I'm sure, but it never sunk in. Do you know that God has a tattoo? God has a tattoo of you on His hands. Now, we have a friend from a different community who's all tattooed up. And I don't understand it, but, you know, I'm old school. I don't understand why you'd want a tattoo, but some people like it. Okay. And all these different names. Well, who's that? Well, that's my firstborn. Well, who's that? Well, that's my secondborn. Well, that's my third. Well, who's that? Well, that's my first wife. Oops. Now, who's that? Well, that's, you know. Of course, when you first get married and you think this is for life and, oh, I got to have a tattoo of my sweetie. Well, that didn't last long. And then you have another sweetie tattooed on. And, you know. Do you know that there's a tattoo of you on the very hand of God? He thinks that much of you, He's got you tattooed. Listen to Isaiah 49:16. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. That sounds like a tattoo to me. I have engraved you in the palm of my hands. And every time God reaches out to love you and serve you and lift you and care for you, your picture, your name's already engraved in the palm of His hands. He thinks of you. You're His treasure. Not only that, did you know that God also sings over you? Now, we usually sing about God. That's what we did this morning. But do you know that when we walk with Him, He also sings over us? Listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over you with singing. Man, I'd love to hear what God is singing over me. I may be disappointed, or I may be encouraged, I'm not sure. But when we revere Him, we become His valued treasure. Wow! He rejoices over us with singing. He treasures us. So He listens to us, He remembers us, He claims us, He treasures us, and fifthly, He spares us. That's part of verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as compassion. A man spares his son who serves him. God will do whatever it takes to set you on a solid ground and get you walking forward in life. And He will spare you from things that want to drag you down. The Bible says He will spare you. He will not hold back. That's what it says in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now, I just want to quickly come a few words of application. I have four thoughts. Here's my first thought. As I look at this and I think about God eavesdropping on us, being at our annual meeting, being at our quarterly meeting or whatever, being in our Bible study, being in our elders' meeting, being there when you're having coffee with someone else and God's leaning over and He's listening. He's watching, hopefully delighting and singing over you, singing over us. My first point is this. I need to ask a question. Which group are you in? The group that complains? Or the group that comprehends and is in awe of God all the time? When God eavesdrops on your conversations with your friends, is it an edifying conversation? Or are you tearing someone down? Are you complaining about the church, about someone, even maybe complaining about how difficult it is to serve God? Ask God to give you a spiritual soulmate. More and more, I think that's necessary. My dad, unfortunately, was a lonely man in his latter years. He says, I have no one with whom I can be a soulmate. I'm alone. There's no one I can really open myself up to. And there's a couple of times he made himself quite vulnerable and opened himself up to me, and I was uncomfortable. Because he was starting to talk about things that he maybe should have talked to another man about, not his son. You know, there's things you don't want to know about your dad, some of his struggles. But he was lonely, and he needed to open up to someone. And it's sad that when we don't have spiritual soulmates to come alongside and say, can I share with you something that I really struggle with? We need that. We're desperately in need of spiritual soulmates. And I hope we're all working on that. Not just to find one, but maybe to become one to someone else. Secondly, what I am is God's gift to me. What I do with it is my gift to Him. What I am is God's gift to me. But what I do with it is my gift to Him. Some of us have trouble appreciating who we are in Christ. We don't like ourselves. Therefore, we don't have much to give back to God. We hold back. We're negative. We're not optimistic. We're not faithful. But if we can accept who we are and what we are, then we can more fully give ourselves back to God and thank Him for how He has made us and serve Him to our full capacity. Thirdly, never underestimate the power of a faithful few. There probably were more complainers than there were comprehenders in Judah at that time. Often it's more the smaller remnant that really keeps the church together, keeps it going, and does most of the giving, most of the serving. But never underestimate the power of just a few people. I read that in 1947, a professor at the University of Chicago was scheduled to teach an advanced seminar in astrophysics. At that time, he was living in Wisconsin doing some research, and his plan was to travel to Chicago twice a week to teach this class. It would require 160 kilometers of driving every time he would go in to teach. Well, as it turned out, it happened to be a winter class, winter semester, and only two people signed up. And the university thought, well, he's going to cancel. I mean, surely he won't drive all that way just to teach two people in astrophysics. He did. And they weren't all just highway miles either.
But faithfully throughout that whole semester, he came into the University of Chicago just to teach two students in astrophysics. That's 1947. 10 years later, both those two students that he had so faithfully taught received a Nobel Prize for physics. Was it worth it, going all that way just for two students? Yeah. He poured his heart and soul into them and they responded. And he multiplied himself over a couple of times. You know, it doesn't have to be big. You don't have to meet a lot of people. But if we just faithfully give ourselves just to a few people and just have some good quality people coming up through that, oh, what a difference that would make in our church, in our community, and for the kingdom of God. Because God wants to use you to bring change to His kingdom. Then my last point is this. We always have to be reminded of this. That is simply that the best times are still ahead of us. Some of us will end up sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. And our reward will only come down the road, probably in glory when we're in heaven. Some people will not see the rewards for their sacrifice in this life. And if we can fix our eyes on the Lord and realize, well, I've sacrificed so much. Well, I've given so much. I've done so much. I feel like I've given more than I've got back. Almost sounds like our Lord. You give and you give and you give. But one day, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The best times are ahead. Maybe not in this life, but they're coming. One day you will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Folks, those days are coming. It'll come. Do not grow weary in sacrifice. You will reap if you will not grow weary. There's two different ways of telling the story in closing. Either has to do with President Roosevelt or a U.S. ambassador. There seem to be two different stories, but the same storyline. Let's just say, for story's sake, now it's the President of the United States who went on a hunting trip to Africa. He was gone for 2 weeks. And as he came back, and of course all of the states knew about their president had gone to the States to Africa on a hunting trip. And as he came back, there on the shore waiting for the president was a big banner, you know, "Welcome back, President." And there's a band playing and people cheering and there's ruckus, you know, "Welcome back to your country." On that same ship was an older couple who had been lifetime missionaries also in the heart of Africa. And they were on their way home for retirement. And they were so discouraged. And they saw how this president, gone for a 2-week hunting trip, got all this applause and this welcome back home. And here they had spent a lifetime serving their Lord and Master. And there were no banners. There was no bands. There was no people clapping and cheering, saying, "Welcome home." And the husband turned to his wife and said, "Honey, this isn't fair. We have sacrificed our whole lives. And there's nobody here to welcome us." And his wife wisely turned to him and said, "Honey, we're not home yet. We're not home." See, the president had come home, but they hadn't come home yet. Folks, there will come a day when you will come home. And there will be a reception. And those hands with a tattoo of you in the palm of his hands will reach out and say, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant." And as we again are in the low point of the year, summer sort of a rest time, that's great. But I trust come September, we're going to hit the ground running. We'll be faithful with our Lord.
We'll be faithful with our fellowship. We'll be faithful with the opportunities. And as God is listening, and may He find us faithful. And may He be pleased. May He sing over us as we serve Him in this community.